promised Lord would come out of the line of Shem and bring spiritual blessings to the Gentile line of Japheth. Moving on from there, we discovered in Genesis 22 that this Messiah from the line of Shem would come specifically from the family of Abraham through his promised son Isaac. And in this singular offspring, would possess the gates of his enemy and be the one in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then in Genesis 49, Isaac's son Jacob prophesied near his death that his son Judah's family would bring forth an eternal king who would rule over others with absolute power. That carried us forward to Numbers 24, where we learn from Balaam, a pagan prophet of all people, that this eternal king who would rule over all would be brought out of Egypt just like Israel was, and would be the one through whom the promises to Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Adam, and all of humanity itself would be fulfilled. That launched us forward then into Deuteronomy 17 and 18, where Moses laid out through the law these expectations that the promised king that would arise from among his brothers would be also closely associated with a promised prophet that would in the same way arise from among his brothers also, a prophet that would be greater even than Moses, who would be someone who would do more than just speak God's word, but would be God's word. And then last time in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we saw through Hannah's song that those two ideas of a promised king and a promised prophet would actually merge together with this idea of a promised priest through the coming of the Lord's Messiah or anointed one. And so, as we're tracing this thematic line through Scripture, our understanding of this great promised one, the Lord's anointed prophet, priest, and king, is slowly expanding and becoming more detailed. Which brings us now to the letters of 1 and 2 Samuel, which are just bursting with messianic expectations. It starts with Hannah's song, which we studied last time, and her explicit reference to the coming anointed one, and it continues throughout the books. In fact, the word anointed shows up 31 times in 1 and 2 Samuel alone, far more than any other previous biblical books up to this point. And you pick up on this messianic expectation not only grammatically, but also thematically as you study these books. The whole book begins with the nation of Israel selecting a king, which a king named Saul, from among their brothers, which is at least kind of like what Deuteronomy 17 and 18 says would happen with the Messiah. And so you start off the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel wondering, you know, is Saul the Messiah? Is he the promised one, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of God? And you learn pretty quickly, obviously, no way. Not at all. Rather than receiving the role of king directly from God, by the decree of God, he receives this kingship by the desire of Israel. And rather than being the promised prophet, when he tries to operate as a prophet, he has his ruling ripped from him, his leadership ripped from him by trying to imitate a priest. So Saul clearly isn't the Messiah. But then David comes along and you start to wonder, wait, maybe this is the guy, right? Is he the one? And for a while, as you're reading the story, you might begin to think, yeah, David's the guy. I mean, just think about it. David begins painting a pretty clear picture of the Messiah, even the eventual Messiah that we know as Jesus Christ. For example, he is anointed and appointed directly by God from the town of Bethlehem. David is an unlikely hero that is despised by his brothers. David is committed to death by the ruling leader of Israel. David is driven to defend the glory of God through the deliverance of his people. And all of this happens before David is even enthroned as king. But once David is actually enthroned, David starts conquering all of his enemies as king. He starts declaring the word of God through his psalms as a prophet, and he even enters the holy place on one occasion and eats the showbread just like a priest. All of this happens in 1 and 2 Samuel to get us, the readers, asking this most important question. Is David God's promised prophet, priest, and king that we've been waiting for? For a while, it looks like yes, until Bathsheba. And that's when the whole house of cards comes crashing down. And we realize David is truly just another man, even though there's hints of it before that, and not the promised Messiah at all. He is not the one who is going to deliver his people from condemnation. In fact, because of David's actions, he often brings his people into judgment and condemnation. This is not the type of person humanity needs. And so again, as we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, we're forced to ask the same question we've been asking since Genesis 3:16. Who is this promised Messiah to be? Well, we're given another clue in the middle of the Davidic narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And before I go on any further, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the study of His Word. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for these brief moments we have before this business meeting to study Your Word and to reflect on the glory of Christ as it is seen in the Old Testament. Give us understanding according to Your Word tonight and help us to understand the promises, the wonderful promises outlined here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 7, as you're turning there, it starts off in a very similar position as Daniel chapter 4 actually does, except in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar looks around at his awesome palace and he says, oh, how wonderful it is, and he exalts himself. Here, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David looks around at his grand palace made out of cedar, and he's not exalted in his own mind, he is humbled. And in his humility, David is bothered by something. He says in verse 2, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. David recognizes here at the beginning of the chapter that something's wrong. He's a sinful man. Here today, gone tomorrow. Just as David himself said in Psalms 144, verse 4, man is like a breath. But God has promised in Psalm 68, verse 16, to dwell in Zion forever. So why is a here today, gone tomorrow sinful man like David living in this huge and awesome palace while the eternal God who has promised to dwell in His people is living in the middle of Jerusalem in a tent? David thinks this shouldn't be this way. I should build a house for the Lord. Well, the Nathan prophet in his zeal and excitement gets ahead of himself and he tells David in verse 3, go for it, the Lord's with you, essentially. But that really wasn't true, because then the Lord has to go to Nathan the prophet in the next verse and say, you got this a little wrong. You're going to have to go to David and clarify some things. And that's what you see really in the rest of the first half of this chapter. You need to set some things straight. And it is at this moment, during the darkness of this night, that Nathan the prophet receives one of the grandest and most repeated messianic promises ever found in the pages of Scripture. In verses 4 through 7 of 2 Samuel 7, God clarifies to David, no, you're not going to build this house. You won't do this thing for me, but let me tell you some of the things that I'm going to do for you. And God starts off with three promises that we're not going to take time to look at tonight. First, in verses 8 through 9, God tells David, I'm going to make for you a great name, just like He promised for Abraham back in Genesis 2, verse 12. I'm going to make your name great. Second, in verse 10, God says, I'm going to plant Israel permanently in their homeland, in their own place, to be disturbed no more, just like He promised Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And then third, at the beginning of verse 11, God promises, I'm going to give you an earthly reign of rest, rest from all your enemies, He says. Now, if God had just stopped there, I was thinking as I was studying this, that would have been enough. I mean, imagine finding out you're going to have peace. You're going to be famous, essentially, and your country is going to be taken care of by God Himself long after you're gone. And David didn't even ask for any of these things. Peace, popularity, and success. That alone would have been amazing grace. But God giveth more grace, as we see in this passage. And so at the end of verse 11, on into verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, God returns to David's idea of building a house. And God says, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. In other words, I'm going to make you a dynasty. A dynasty, not because of anything you do or don't do for me. It's not going to be because of your works, but it's going to be because of my grace. As the end of verse 11 says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. God's going to be the one that does this, who creates this dynasty by His grace and power. And God explains how He's going to build this dynasty in verses 12 and following. He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So after David dies, God promises His kingdom is not going to fracture and fall apart like so many of the ancient empires used to do after the famous king died. God promises here that He's going to raise up one of David's own sons, an immediate descendant coming from His own body. And God promises here that this immediate descendant is going to continue David's kingdom after him. And so what is David's immediate offspring going to do? Verse 13, it says, he shall build a house for my name. So God's desire to build a house for the Lord wasn't bad, it just wasn't meant for him. As 1 Chronicles 28:3 says, David was a man of war who had blood on his hands. And so while God wanted a man of war to fight his battles, he wanted a man of peace to build his temple. And so God promises here that Solomon, David's son, would be that man, and indeed he was. Solomon would build the temple. And then God says next, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's an interesting expression, carefully worded, which gives our first clue that something interesting is going on here. God doesn't simply say, I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. He could have easily said that. No, he says very carefully, I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's kingdom, though it would be established as verse 12 says, would not be established forever. It would be destroyed. It is not the throne. It is the throne of Solomon's kingdom, which was actually David's throne, David's rule that would one day be established forever, never to be extinguished. In other words, God is, and he hasn't gotten to this point yet, but God is hinting at the fact that he's going to establish a Davidic rule over Israel that would never end. Solomon's kingdom, however, Solomon's kingdom is not going to be that peachy. Look at verse 14. God says, I will be to him, that is this immediate descendant that comes from David, right, Solomon, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. In what ways? When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In other words, David, I'm going to take care of your son, Solomon. I'll be a father to him when you'll no longer be able to. I'll discipline him just like a father does his son when he goes astray, but I will also love him unconditionally just like a father does his son as well. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Imagine hearing that as a father. See, this is where when my life changes, I start to appreciate other verses that I didn't appreciate before. I mean, you couldn't get a better promise from God than that. Your rule, David, will get peace and popularity. Your nation, Israel, will get peace and permanence. And your son, Solomon, will get steadfast love and salvation. I don't know about you, but at that point, I'd be ready to die happy. But God's still not done. Because then he clarifies in verse 16 what he promised at the end of verse 13 by giving this amazing statement. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God moves from talking about Solomon to talking about David again. He says, David, your dynasty house, your kingdom, your throne is going to be made sure and established forever. That sounds a lot like what we've been learning about earlier about this coming promised Messiah king, doesn't it? Of how a scepter would rise from Israel and never depart from Judah, of a king who would from Israel possess the gates of his enemies and exercise dominion and judgment over all the ends of the earth, who would sit on the throne of his kingdom, as Deuteronomy says, and once seated would reign forever and no one would be able to rouse him. This is messianic language. God goes back here to all those images, and in the midst of this messianic expectation we find in 1 and 2 Samuel, God says here, David, your house, your kingdom, and your throne is going to be marked by all of these messianic promises. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And David is supposed to make the messianic connections here, as are we, the readers of Scripture. These promises of David's eternal house, kingdom, and throne can't be fulfilled any other way than through the Messiah. This could be years worth of study. I'm just going to give you three ways based on that verse of how it can only be established through the Messiah. See, first, there were many times when David's house, talking about how his house was supposed to be made sure forever, there were many times when David's house, his family and dynasty, was not sure or secure at all while here on earth, was it? David's line nearly gets wiped out several times as you study the Old Testament histories, and even Herod goes to Bethlehem and tries to kill David's house. So what would be needed to make David's house sure forever? You'd either have to have an eternal, untouchable family, or you'd have to have an eternal, untouchable son. And that's exactly who came in the person of Jesus Christ, who, according to Matthew and Luke, was a descendant not only of David through Mary, but also of Solomon through Joseph. And this eternal one has come. He was born as David's son and is now ascended at the right hand of God, secure and made sure forever. The coming of David's eternal son has made David's house sure forever. Now, what about David's kingdom? David, who was, as verse 8 of this passage says, prince over my people Israel. When we look around, can we say that David's kingdom, Israel, has been made sure forever? No way. Israel was nearly eliminated from the land before the coming of Christ. Then it was restored, if you remember. And then they were eliminated again after the coming of Christ from the land, and only to be restored, at least in name, to the land recently. But even now, we don't see Israel and the Jewish people, particularly David's nation, undisturbed as was promised them back in verse 10 of this chapter. They still have not yet been planted in the land and found their rest. So you have to ask yourself the question, well then, how will they? Well, if David's house was made sure forever through the coming of David's eternal son, then how will David's kingdom be made sure forever? It's through the coming of David's eternal son also. Christ will establish the kingdom. Same when it comes to David's throne. That is his kingly rule from Jerusalem. Think about it. David's throne, his Davidic earthly rule from Jerusalem, wasn't even secure in his own lifetime, was it? You can look 6 chapters in the future, and David's exiting Jerusalem because Absalom has driven him from it. And that's the story of the Israelite kings up until their end. The Davidic rule, the Davidic earthly rule from Jerusalem has not been made sure or established as was promised here in this chapter. So how will it, as verse 16 says? Well, if the future of David's house and the future of David's kingdom all find their surety forever in the coming of David's eternal son, then the future of David's throne and kingly rule from Jerusalem does as well, which is exactly, I contend, which is exactly what you see when we study the Old Testament prophets, specifically the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and then when you go to the New Testament, the book of Revelation. David's eternal son, the Messiah, is the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes, amen, and fulfillment in, even David's promises. And glory of glories, we know his name to be, and we can worship him tonight as Jesus. He is the Son of David. And as the eternal Son, he is the one who will make sure and will establish forever the fulfillment of God's promises to David's house, David's kingdom, and David's throne. He is the one who, through his perfect person and work, establishes and makes sure all of God's promises, even to David. And through his fulfillment of those promises, Jesus, who is the eternal Son, is and will bring obedience and blessings to all the nations of the earth. Of that, we who are here in West Liberty are witnesses. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. And we get to worship him tonight as such, even in a church business meeting. It's awesome. Look what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promises of your word, and we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for all that he is and all that he has done for us. And Father, we just pray that tonight we would worship him as his followers, and we would praise him as Son of David and Son of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.